So I think normally I would I'd open up with like a personal story, maybe tell you a little something to make you laugh, but this is heavy stuff this morning. I want to take just a moment, first of all, to recognize what's happening here. So I'm preaching now. What's the point of this? Do you ever stop to think about that? What's the point of what's going on right now? Is this so that you can learn more? Am I up here talking to you as an educator? Am I up here talking to you as a motivational speaker today? What is really the point of this? Is this so that you can feel good if by the end of the service you haven't done that too many times and hit your head on the pew in front of you? Please feel good about yourself for not falling asleep. I would appreciate that. But when you think about it, the point of this is worship. You see, worship is what we do as humans. We were all created to worship. Every human was created to worship and is currently worshiping. Is currently building, we all build our lives around something that we pour our efforts into, point our attention toward. And this is, I think, where it hits at the deepest level. We worship in order to experience joy. Because what you worship, you're hoping will bring you joy, satisfaction, happiness. Use what word you want. But we worship in order to experience joy. And the extent to which our intention and our action is focused on the truest object of worship, which is Jesus, that's the extent of our joy. So what's happening this morning is I hope that through what we explore, your intention and your action will be lined up more closely with Jesus so that you can experience joy. The goal of this morning is joy. When we preach, that's what we hope for. But joy is only found in Christ. So this pursuit of joy, On some level, we as humans all feel that it's our right. If you're an American, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, those are core values. We all feel that the pursuit of joy is in some way our right as humans. But what happens when something gets in the way of you experiencing joy? Maybe even worse, when something is imposed on you which limits your ability to worship, which limits the way that you're able to focus your intention and your action on the pursuit of that thing which you feel will bring you joy. When something is imposed on you that limits you in that way, you can't even engage in the pursuit of joy. We cry injustice. We cry wrong. We feel that justice is required. Just think about it. Every problem is in some way this thing being lived out. When your freedoms are taken away, freedom of religion, freedom of choice, freedom of where to spend your money and on what, freedom to live pain-free because the system takes care of you. And when these are not happening as we feel that they should, we cry injustice. Now, if the problem is of your own making, it sits in a bit of a different category, right? If you could take some responsibility for it, then maybe you can take some action to fix it. And certainly, you don't call yourself unjust. But yet, when there's a limitation placed on you from the outside, and the result of it is that you can't even pursue joy anymore, or pursue it fully in the way that you choose, then you feel like a victim. Justice is absent. For if there were accurately applied justice, then there would be resolution for the victim, right? The victim would once again be free to engage in worship toward the end of experiencing joy. They could use their effort and their intention to pursue joy. But today, right now, maybe just think about this. Is there an area of your life where you feel like a victim? Just sit on that for a moment. Why? What's happening in that spot right now? What outside factor or attitude or relationship would need to change in order for you to be able to step forward toward resolution? So on Thursday morning, I was sitting downtown. I was working on this. I was doing some reading. I was sitting at the Starbucks on Graham, and I was outside. And it was about 10 o'clock, and all of these people start coming out from their offices to have Starbucks for their coffee break. And what was so interesting, because my mind was kind of tuned into this because of what I've been reading about, what was so interesting to me was that almost everybody was talking about justice. And here's how the conversations went. Did you hear what she said to me? She has absolutely no regard for anyone but herself. Or, can you believe they tried to push that project through? Don't they see how that will affect us? Or, I have never seen him get that mad before. He actually had to leave the meeting. All of these and countless others are expressions of people feeling like others have dealt with them unjustly. Up there on the slide is my phone number. In the bottom. Every week that I've preached, I've put it up there, and people have taken advantage of this. If you have a question, or if you have a thought, or if you have something that stirs in you as a result of this morning, even during while I'm preaching, send me a text, and we could talk about it afterwards. We could talk about it throughout the week. I want to be able to process this with you. So that's my phone number. My phone's in my pocket. Don't be afraid. I won't judge you if you're like this. Well, I'm preaching. I mean, I might if you're like that the whole time. So we're really aware of it when we perceive injustice. We're really aware of when something unjust comes crashing into our pursuit of joy. And as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, Job was a man well acquainted with joy and then became well acquainted with suffering. Suffering which he perceived as injustice. Now, some of us are very process-driven thinkers. And it's difficult to maintain detached rationality in the face of crushing injustice. Rationality, when brought to bear on issues of justice, becomes quickly a deeply emotional experience. And for a brief moment, at the beginning of his suffering, Job is able to keep rationality at the forefront, guiding his attitude. But after the second round of affliction, things got very emotional. So I want to read for you this morning a poetic, emotional translation of Job 12 to 14. What we found just before this is that Job's three friends have come to him, sat with him for 7 days in silence, and they've arrived to tell him something that he has actually sinned, and what he's experiencing now is a result of unconfessed sin. This is Job's reply to them. You can close your eyes. I want you to feel what this author is saying. You don't have to close your eyes, but you can if you want to. Then Job said, "You, it seems, know everything. Perfect wisdom is yours. But I am not an idiot who does not know such things. Even the animals will tell you. The birds in the sky will teach you. Any plant will instruct you. Go learn from the fish in the sea. Which one of them does not know that God created all things? In his hand is the soul of all beings and the spirit of every man. Doesn't the mind understand as simply as the tongue tastes? Do all men grow in knowledge? Are they all wise because they're old? Only God is wise. Knowledge is his alone. He tears down. No man can build. He imprisons. No one can set free. He holds back the rain and there's drought. He pours it out and it floods the earth. Power belongs to him only. Deceiver and deceived are his. He turns great lords into morons, priests into driveling fools. He pushes kings off their thrones and knocks the crown from their heads. He strips the wise of their reason and makes the eloquent mute. He pours contempt on princes and crushes the high and haughty. He puffs up nations and wrecks them, blotting them out in their pride. He drives great rulers insane and drops them alone in the darkness. They grope about in the dark, staggering as if they were drunk. All of this I've seen with my own eyes. My own ears have heard these things. What you know, I also know. My mind is as clear as yours is. But I want to speak before God, to present my case in God's court. For you smear my wounds with ignorance and patch my body with lies. Do you have any sense? Will you ever shut your mouths? Listen now to my arguments. Hear out my accusations. Will you lie in order to vindicate God? Will you perjure yourselves for him? Will you blindly stand on his side, pleading his case alone? What will you do when he questions you? You can cheat him as you would a man? I don't think so. Won't he judge you severely if your testimony is false? Won't he crush you with terror and chill your bones with fear? Your answers are dusty answers. Your words crumble like clay. Be quiet now. Let me speak. Whatever happens will happen. I'll take my flesh and my teeth. I'll hold my life in my hands. He may kill me, but I won't stop. I'll speak the truth to his face. Listen now to my words and pay attention to what I say, for I have prepared my defense, and I know that I am right. Grant me one thing, God, and I'll not hide my face. Do not numb me with fear or flood my heart with your terror. Accuse me, and I'll respond, or let me speak, and I'll answer. What crime have I committed? How have I sinned against you? Why do you hide your face as if I were your enemy? Will you frighten a withered leaf or hunt down a piece of straw? For you count up all my errors and convict me of the sins of my youth. You put my legs in shackles. You brand the soles of my feet. You follow my every step. Man who is born of woman, how few and harsh are his days. Like a flower, he blooms and then withers. Like a shadow, he fades in the dark. He falls apart like a wineskin, like a garment chewed by moths. And must you take notice of him? Must you call him to account? Since all his days are determined and the sum of his years is set, just look away. Just leave him alone. Grant him peace for one moment. Even if it's cut down, a tree can return to life, though its roots decay in the ground and its stump grows old and rotten, but will bud at the scent of water and bloom as if it were young. But a man is cut down forever. If he dies, where is he then? The lake is drained of its water, the river becomes a ditch, and man will not rise again while the sky is above the earth. If only you would hide me in the pit till your anger has passed away. Then come, release me. All my days in prison, I would sit and I would wait for that time. You would call me, I would answer. You would come to me and rejoice, delighting in my smallest steps like a father watching his child. but cliffs fall to the ground and boulders crumble away. Mountains are turned to dust, and you destroy man's hope. You crush him into the ground, send him away disfigured. If his sons are honored, does he know? If his daughters are shamed, does he care? Only his own flesh hurts him, and he mourns for himself alone. So that was Job 12 to 14, translated by Stephen Mitchell. Here's three questions I want to use to guide us as we walk through these chapters. Number one, what did Job feel was unjust? And are we any different? Number two, what did Job feel he needed in order to have justice? What were his conditions? And are we any different? Number three, has God dealt justly with us? I think sometimes we're not really honest about Job. Job the long-suffering, Job the righteous sufferer. But if you look closely at the conversations between Job and his companions, you'll see something very interesting. We can all recognize that Job is not in the throes of joyful exuberance here. But do you ever stop to ask why? Don't take the cheap answer. Don't just say, look at all his pain. No person who suffers from self-inflicted pain, would be delusional to blame others for their situation, or they would be delusional if they did. No, Job here is suffering because of what he perceives as injustice. I don't know if you picked that up as I read. But his claim is righteousness, and we know that this is a valid claim because God has validated it himself right at the beginning. So Job says he's righteous, and then that would seem that Job is working from the same premise as his companions, who've been accusing him for the last several chapters. They say that Job suffers as a result of his unconfessed sin, which they say is a violation against God himself. Their solution? Simply confess and be delivered. But even as Job pushes back hard, he still pushes from the same ground as his accusers. He claims innocence, yet he suffers. Thus, his suffering is undeserved. This equation to Job means that there is an absence of divine justice. This seeming lack of justice is everywhere to him. He sees it. He sees that those who are not suffering look down on those who are because they understand it from the same perspective, that suffering is the direct correlation of distinct personal sin. To the extent one breaks divine law, they will justly be afflicted. The problem, according to Job, is that everyone sees this as the way that things should be, except God. Look at the examples of divine justice that Job lists in chapter 12. Verse 6, the tents of the robbers are at peace. Those who provoke God are secure. Depending on your translation, it even finishes off verse 6, those who provoke God are secure, who bring God in their hand. They try and manipulate God and yet sit unpunished. Some translations take the long view of this and say, but God still controls them. If you're looking at it in the midst of the situation, the first one is right. If you're looking at it in the context of the whole book, the second one is right. Job sees that there's injustice there. It doesn't make sense, according to what he and his friends had been talking about. His long list from verse 17 down to 25, he looks at all of the ways that God afflicts those who should maybe not be afflicted. Counselors are stripped. Judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings. He binds a waistcloth on their hips. Priests are led away stripped. He overthrows the mighty. And it goes on and on and on. From Job's perspective, what he really wanted from God was justice. He saw the lack of divine justice as so awful and so wrong that certainly death. an end to his existence would be better than to have to go on living his innocence being ignored by God. Job even appeals to this concept of divine justice in chastising his companions, his miserable comforters, as Pastor Jeremy called them last week, or as Job addresses them here, he calls them worthless physicians. And remember, a worthless physician is not a benign creature. A worthless physician actually does more harm than good, maybe harm instead of good. In chapter 13, Job says that his accusers have misrepresented things. They've trumped up charges against him in order to vindicate God, since they're so married to their concept of justice that they think it's inconceivable to them that that God would be punishing the righteous. They lay blame at the feet of Job, but Job hangs on to his innocence. And so he says they better watch their backs, because when they encounter God, he'll treat their evil misrepresentation with justice and blast them with suffering. Even in his reproval, Job appeals to the concepts of divine retributive justice. You do this wrong thing, you get that type of punishment. Throughout, Job maybe is placing his deepest trust in this concept of justice. Maybe he's trusting his concept of justice even more than God, hoping that God will see his innocence, right? Chapter 13, verse 16, Job says, "This is my salvation, that the godless shall not come before the Lord." Is this really his salvation? That God looks at the righteous person, and based on that, they're allowed to approach the throne of the Almighty to make their case? It seems so. Job feels that if he could just make his case before the Lord would see and correct things. Now, this is something I think we need to examine. What's our precondition for peace, satisfaction, right relationships, and ultimate joy? If justice is functioning properly, perhaps everything else will fall into line. Are we any better than Job? Let's take a serious look at the state of our personal worship. Where are our intentions and actions pointed? It's easy on Sunday morning here when the music is fantastic, when the community is solid. But what about the rest of your week? What is that thing that you are actually hoping in? And as you pursue joy, as you follow that thing and pursue joy, what level of anger, frustration, or whatever do you feel when something inhibits you from grasping it? So what did Job need? What did he feel he needed in order to have justice? See, when our pursuit of that thing is hindered by an outside force, we cry injustice. So what did Job need in order to feel he needed in order to have justice? Job felt that if he were able to plead his case in the divine court, to have his chance at a hearing before the Lord, then certainly things would be set right. He honestly never conceived that justice worked in any way other than what he understood. Isn't this the most human response when we suffer injustice? Let me plead my case to my supervisor, to the owner of the company, or the regional manager. There's almost always a higher court of appeal. If the right person with the right amount of power and authority would just see things from my perspective, then our predicament would be sorted out. We could get on with our pursuit of joy. What about in your personal relationships? Don't we all walk away from arguments, crafting the ultimate rebuttal, thinking that if we had only said that, then they would see things from my perspective. Then they would realize that their actions were disproportionately favoring them and not taking my needs into consideration. If you're only valued for your true worth, certainly this disagreement or this argument never would have happened. If they would just come around, if they would just come around to seeing it from your perspective, then maybe you could begin moving on in the relationship, pursuing joy and happiness together. Think, in all of this, where does your hope lie? Is it in the right argument, the right person, with the right authority, at the right time? Job is so committed to his cause for justice that it never occurs to him that if he's given a hearing before the Lord, things may turn out differently than he's expecting. And throughout the rounds of debate, Job routinely addresses God, but as of yet, up to the end of chapter 14, and still going forward from there, it's as one from a distance. It's a one-sided conversation. Job realizes that at this point, the one-way level of conversation is maybe best, because before he's able to have it out with God toe-to-toe, he needs to establish some ground rules. So here's Job's terms, his rules of engagement, chapter 13, verse 18, down to 22, I believe. "Behold, I've prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there that will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me," he says to God. There's 20 and 21. Withdraw your hand. God's hand on Job is routinely used as an image of suffering inflicted. And Job feels that he cannot deal with God while he's in the midst of this suffering. He seems to think that suffering, which he says has God as its origin, is clouding his judgment. If he were to accurately reason with God, this needs to not be the case. His second condition is that Job needs to maintain a clear mind in order to make his case before the Lord. And to do this, dread of the Almighty cannot be allowed to overtake him. And how often are we saying watered-down translations of this? God, I will be satisfied in you. If you would just, God, if only I didn't have to deal with this, then I would. These things that we're afflicted with so often, on the most functional level, are experienced as an impediment to our pursuit of joy, things which get in the way of our worship. And perhaps when we measure the quality of our worship and the extent to which we're living in a reality of joy, as understood in primarily emotional terms, we're actually quicker to label things which emotionally pull us down as coming from the enemy. Yet if this were the case, then certainly Job would have been answered differently by God. When Job asks for dread of the Lord to not overtake him and for God to remove his hand from him, God eventually shows up in a way that is directly contrary to Job's requests. God does not address Job with a still, quiet voice as he did Elijah, or with a voice of comfort and affirmation as he did Christ, or even as one of friendship and familiarity as he did with Samuel. He booms at Job from the heart of a raging storm, overwhelms Job with dread, and establishes his own complete sovereignty. Job is overcome. God says at the end, "I will speak and you will answer." Remember, Job said, "I will speak and you answer, God." God says, "I will speak and you will answer." Job says, "I spoke, but I should have kept silent." This is the unfiltered experience of coming close to God, and it's full of power and dread. This begs the question, though, what are the preconditions for approaching God to the end of experiencing lasting joy? We were created to be in perfect, intimate, right relationship with God, with God Almighty. And it's only when we are in that close, tight relationship with him that we can experience true joy, because we're as close as possible to the only true source of joy. But how do you get that close when the experience of God is overwhelming and full of dread? there are two conditions. There must be justice. You can't worship a God who actively perpetuates injustice or is capricious in his administration of justice. Second, I would say that Job's requests are most certainly, completely full of truth. We must not sit under the affliction of God, and he must remove his hand of wrath from us. To be close to him, dread of him, cannot overwhelm us. So yeah, we are the same as Job. So we need to ask, has God dealt justly with us? It turns out that he has. I believe that even as Job is far from figuring things out in our passage today, because we're only not even halfway through the book of Job, there are some clues to God's plan and the solution buried in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Look at this. Look at this accusation. After Job says what he wants, which is nearness to God, to be called by God, and then he says that it's not going to happen, he says, but the mountains fall away, and they crumble. And the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away like stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. And just the same way that those things are broken down, those permanent things are broken down, you destroy the hope of man. Remember, up to this point, or up to the point that Job has his face-to-face encounter with the storm of the Almighty, he's still convinced that his attestation of personal righteousness will be his salvation. All he has to do is make his case to God, then the suffering's over. See, our world has said that we must put our hope in the pursuit of justice, regime change, right government, right leaders, functioning systems, personal freedoms inculcated in the law of the land, policies followed at work. How many of us have made an appeal to a policy when something went wrong? You should have done this. Look. Social considerations between friends. All of these are appeals to justice. But what does God do? According to Job here, he destroys the hope of man. And this is what it says. Every one of the things that we put our hope in, besides the Lord, will eventually break down. It will fail or it will be exploited. Have you not experienced this in your own life in countless ways? And if you haven't, you're just young. So it's not right. Is it not right and good that God should destroy the hope of man when our hope is so easily and naturally placed in things which break and fail? Perhaps what Job is observing as affliction is actually an act of divine mercy. Take that and point it inward. God, throughout the book of Job, calls Job to fix his eyes on the Almighty. And we have such a clear picture of the Almighty God, the Son, the person of God in the Son. This is our God. From Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, true joy is found in worshiping God for who he says that he is, and not worshiping him for who we think he should be. God is ultimately about justice, because it's justice which condemns us for misplaced worship. We, like Job, place a high value on our own righteousness, and yet also, like Job, we need to be shaken out of this personal navel-gazing and have our eyes drawn up to the one true source, the only one worthy of worship, which is Jesus. The truth is, though, we can't do this on our own. You'll never be able to make amends in such a way which is substantial enough. If you try to approach God on your terms, dread of the Almighty will overcome you. And so we, like Job, need to ask God to remove his hand from us. Let not dread of him overtake us. And he's met these conditions perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, fully sacrificed to pay the penalty for our sin. The full weight of the hand of God fell on him so that it wouldn't have to fall on us. And this resulted in his death, which we deserved. The good news is, though, that he didn't stay dead. He rose. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then like Job, you too will be restored. If you confess and you believe, then like Job's request, God will remove his hand of wrath against you, and you'll be free to approach. The conditions that Job longed for have been provided for, and what he longed for in the midst of his affliction, we now actually experience in Christ. Remember, Job said, "You would call, and I would answer. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity." There is hope. Realize. Listen to what Paul writes. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Justice is now completely served through Christ. And because this ultimate justice is served, we are free to worship. We're invited to boldly approach the throne of grace, and true and only lasting joy. That's where it's found. Approach with confidence if you are found in Christ. This frees you to talk about justice when you go out for coffee with people from work, when you're in the midst of a fight, when you are feeling like the victim. Justice has been served. Praise be to God. And now we can experience joy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, our only true and lasting source of joy. To him we give our worship. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.